We are in our study in Acts. So what are we reading the parables of Jesus for? I had a seminary professor years ago told me that he considered the book of Acts to be the ongoing story of the parables, what Jesus was illustrating and teaching in parable. We saw lived out in the life of the early church in the book of Acts. We're going to look at that today. This morning we'll be in Acts chapter 6. And I'll be reading and going through from this little Bible journal that we had. We still have some in the back, I think, that are available for you if you'd like those to follow through. There's a scripture on one side of it, and the other side is a place for your notes. Can be sermon notes, can be your other study. But it's been helpful to many to be able to have that, just this single scripture portion, the book of Acts. One of the books that I've read in preparation and continue to have on my desk has the title, 30 Years That Changed the World, by an author named Michael Green. And I commend that book to you, 30 Years That Changed the World. It's just a snapshot as he goes through of various topics of the preaching of the Church of Acts, the growth of the early church, the role of the Holy Spirit throughout the book, miracles in the book, the prayer life of people in the book. Just a great little survey as you go through. But that 30 years that changed the world, we are at the point in the book of Acts where it's been just about 2 months since Jesus has been crucified, buried, raised, and then had 40 days with the disciples. 10 days later, after his ascension, the disciples are in the upper room and the Holy Spirit comes. And we are right in that one of the most exciting phases, not just in the history of the church, but in world history. There's a case where the disciples are gathered together, and what we're going to see as we go through this chapter is that there's this understanding that incredible opportunity is before them, but then there's also opposition that comes. In any work of God, opportunity and opposition are found together. God grows people and ministries through problems. There was a cartoonist, an old guy. It seems like the older I get, all of my illustrations are old guy stuff. I don't know, you know? Guy named Walt Kelly. You may remember the title of his cartoon strip. They used to have cartoon strips in papers. I used to go home and read the Sunday comics. I mean, that was a highlight. His comic strip was called Pogo, P-O-G-O, and it had kind of a talking turtle and some other things you can do in comic strips. But at one point, they had this quote when there was so much going on around them. The quote was, "We are surrounded by insurmountable opportunity." That's what was happening in the early church. They were surrounded by insurmountable opportunity. So much was going on. It says, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, there was this time and time again. It's like every time they turned around, it seemed like God was adding more to the church. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, there was about 3,000 that were added. It started out with 120 believers in the upper room. Acts chapter 2, you have 3,000 added. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In Acts 4:4, many believed, and the number grew to about 5,000 men. So whether or not you're looking at those 5,000 as being men only, whether you're looking at them as being part of the group of 3,000 or not, there's somewhere by Acts chapter 4 between 6,000 and 8,000 people that have decided to follow Jesus in the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 5, verse 14 says, more and more believed and were added to their number. Later on in chapter 6, verse 7, it's going to talk about the number of disciples increasing and rapid growth. There was opportunity all around the church. There were people in Jerusalem that had come. They'd come earlier for celebrations of Passover, the Jerusalem being a major city, and people had ebbed and flowed. And as the apostles were there in the temple and then house to house teaching, there was so much going on around them that it was just really hard to keep up. Just this last week, I went through, and it was from Good Friday through Sunday afternoon, Easter Sunday afternoon. Our building, we had over 900 people that were here in our building from Good Friday evening through Sunday afternoon. So that was about 140 some at a Good Friday service. Saturday morning, we had an elder meeting. It wasn't many, only like five or six of us. We didn't even count them in the total. But then what happened was Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock, we had a wedding. About 150 people gathered here. I don't know if any of you were in attendance at the wedding. The couple that got married, they came to us and they say, "We'd like to get married. Can we get married in your church?" Our church is one of the cheapest places to get married, I don't know, maybe in the U.S., I don't know. It's $100. $100, and you can have a wedding here. There's a couple of other things that go on if you need sound system or you want to use the downstairs or whatever. It's a challenge for our custodian because now he's trying to figure out how to clean after the Good Friday service but before the 2 o'clock wedding. Those people, many of them, again, I'd love to see them in attendance. They're Silvertonian people, people with a background in law enforcement. I called the chaplain who was going to do the wedding for him and talked to him, and he was a Christian man, evangelical, born again, loves law enforcement people as we all do, right? And he was willing to meet with them and do some of the premarital counseling. We had regular interactions. They did counseling back in the fireside room. We wanted that to happen. They had about 150 people here for a wedding. The thing I didn't foresee, all the time we were talking about having this wedding on April 20th, I thought, well, that's a nice day. I forgot it was Easter weekend. And otherwise, I would have probably, if I remembered, I'd probably said no, but they were here and they had a great time. And afterwards, they just thanked us for opening our church to them. Then at 6 o'clock that night, we have East Valley Vineyard Church here. And they've been meeting Saturday nights for about 2 years. It's a whole segment of our community that we don't reach on Sunday morning, but they reach on Saturday night. And it's been a stretch for us. It's been a challenge to say, how do we accommodate that and the afternoon wedding and the thing at night? But it's a good stretch. They had 150, 160 people that were worshiping Jesus right here on Saturday night. Then on Sunday morning, we had an 8 o'clock service, about 150, all of them downstairs. The one Sunday a year we close the balcony, but we do love you guys up there. So 150 in the early service, about 240 in the later service, 411 people were in attendance at both our services. Well, then that got done, and another church, Mount Angel Bible Church, had called us in the week. They had said, "We'd like to have a baptism at your church." I was like, "Fine, like October, when?" You know? They're like, no, Easter. Well, we baptized one in our early service on Easter, and so we knew the tank was going to be full and warm, and so then they said, "Well, yeah, I think you can have your baptism right here. Except we have a family gathering going on downstairs, an extended family gathering. He's going to be doing a brunch downstairs right after church." And they were like, "That's okay, we'll use the upstairs." I was like, "Hey, why not?" So we have extended family downstairs, about 50 people. We had about another 100 or so upstairs doing a baptism. We had over 900 people from Good Friday evening through Easter Sunday afternoon. That should make you excited. I mean, I'm excited that our building could be used in such a way that we could minister to that. We're normally on Sunday morning somewhere between 225 and 240. We had 900 people in here last weekend. That is just scratching the surface. We are surrounded by insurmountable opportunity. We have between 10 and 15,000 people in our zip code area, stretching here maybe up to Mount Angel. We're doing something. God is doing something here right now in our midst. But God is not doing all that He wants to do in our midst. God wants more fruit. He wants to harvest more souls. He wants to see more marriages strengthened, more families gathered around His Word. He wants to see more comfort for the elderly and the hurting. He wants to see greater ministry to the bereaved and those who are lost loved ones. God wants to do more, because until He comes back, His goal is to gather as many as He can, not to our glory or our credit, but to His glory. And He gets glorified every time there is ministry done in the name of Jesus in this place, the other churches around town, our state, our nation, around the world. God is all about glorifying Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Spirit worked out through His church. And He's going to keep doing it until He comes back. At this point in the book of Acts, they were 2 months into what has been 2,000 years of God glorifying Himself in that way. They were 2 months in. And there's all this ministry going on. You got 12 apostles. Matthias has been added to take the place of Judas. We read that in Acts 1. There's all this stuff going on. Incredible opportunity around them. And there's a problem. It says in the rest of verse 1, a complaint. A complaint happened. The word for complaint is also translated grumbling, murmuring. It's one of those onomatic poetic words that sounds like what it is. The word in the Greek is gungosmon. Gungosmon. People were just kind of gungosmon. You know, it's kind of brr. They were just doing that. What was the nature of it? Well, these were a group of Hellenists rose against the Hebrews. So the Hellenists and the Hebrews, there's some background there. The Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jewish Christians at this point in the life of the church. There were some people that had converted to Judaism, because at this point in the book of Acts, the only way you joined the believers was from within the Jewish faith. It'll be until Acts chapter 10 where we will actually have an instance of the first Gentile who gets to put faith in Jesus without first becoming a Jew. And that's a huge statement in the life of the church. A man named Cornelius goes straight from being a Gentile to loving and serving Jesus. And so it takes a couple chapters in Acts to explain how that could be possible. At this point, it was Greek-speaking Jewish believers. And so they were largely Jewish believers who had been scattered. They'd gone out, sometimes called the dispersion. They were around different places, and then the Roman Empire, that area then in the Middle East. And they'd been scattered from Asia, clear on down to Africa. We'll see that a little later. But their primary language, because in the Greek world, the primary language would have been Greek. So because Greek is related to the word Hellen, Hellenist, Hellenism, that's why they were called Hellenists. Greek-speaking Jewish believers against Hebrew-speaking Jewish believers. So they had some linguistic differences, what you'd say their common language. Our common language that we use pretty much throughout America is English. Different people speak that to different degrees. We have a large ethnic population in our nation that does not speak English as their mother tongue, as their first language. Oftentimes, these are people who are recent immigrants. They would be speaking another language. In this case, this is incredibly relevant to our day and age because there was people who spoke one language and had one kind of ethnic, linguistic, and racial background to the relationship to God. And there were people over here who had another ethnic, linguistic, racial background, and they were related to God. And so you've got these two groups. They're both related to God through faith in Jesus at this point. Both have Jewish backgrounds, but very different ethnic backgrounds. So this opportunity that is presented around opposition is around the case of racial equality. Are they going to get to have the same access to the goods and services that are available as the more dominant people? So the majority Hebrews and the minority Hellenists, how are they going to relate? Somebody wrote this. They said, over the last 2,000 years, Christians have failed many, many times to deliver on the biblical ethic of universal human equality, particularly of racial equality, and even more particularly of love across racial difference. That was fundamental to the Christian faith from the first. So love across differences is as germane to Christianity as giving to the poor. You can't amputate that out of our faith. In Acts chapter 6, that is exactly what you have going on. You have racial, you have ethnic, you have linguistic differences, and you have a case of saying, how do these people provide equal access to the resources that are there in the church? It's not a political solution. It's not a political problem at this point. It's strictly within that church, because what's happening is the widows, and so when you hear widow, you think, oh, it's also an economic problem. It's a problem of the people who have access to goods and services. How do we get those to the poor who need them? The widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here's a problem. Somebody's not getting food. Somebody's not getting clothes. Your version might say they were being the daily distribution of food. The word distribution in the ESV is closer. It could be food. It could be clothes. It could be practical help of some kind. What kind of problem is that? It sounds like it's just an organizational problem, right? Somebody's not getting enough from the stuff that's being distributed. So we open a clothes closet, we have a food closet, we do something. We can organize our way out of the problem because it's just strictly a practical problem. If it was, it wouldn't be in this book. The reason it's here is because it's not strictly a practical problem. And one of the things life groups are going to look at is anything in the church strictly a practical problem? It is every challenge of ministry that we face, even if it has a practical beginning, does it also have a spiritual outworking? So here's what happened. Right here, I got a call after the wedding. Actually got a text from this chaplain guy that now is kind of a friend of mine. And he says, hey, had a great wedding. By the way, when they did the unity candle, they got wax on the carpet. Thanks again for letting us use your building. And I'm like, okay, wax? How much wax? I mean, it's a candle, right? I've seen unity candles. It can't be that much. And it's on the carpet. I didn't even notice it. Is it a spiritual problem? or practical problem. Nothing spiritual about it. You see, when you come into a fellowship with other people around Jesus, and somebody starts to say, there's coffee on the carpet. There's wax on the carpet. The toilet's running. There's a screen broken in the youth building. Somebody left the channels turned on the sound system. So their church uses our building. Sometimes we let them use the sound system. That's good. But they mess with it. They don't leave it like we left it. Can't believe they did that. Try to help people. Try to be nice. Extend the ministry of the church. They switched the channels on the sound system. Do you know what it's like up there for the pastor to be moving his mouth and no sound coming out? And the guy up there is going, which button? And he's going, I bet the pastor didn't turn his little thing on his waist. Pastor turned it on. Pastor always turns it on. Pastor's never. It's on. It's green. Those other people. This Saturday night church who doesn't let us use our building. What if we wanted to have a Saturday night church service? Well, I guess we could. Do we? Never heard anybody say that. Perfectly good service meeting here Saturday night. It's going to cost us money. It's going to cost us time. It's going to rearrange our schedule. There's widows who are not getting food in the early church. And they're different from us. They don't look like us or speak like us. They have a different language. They have different social economic thing. How are we going to reach these widows when they keep messing up the system because we've got something else to do? So the apostles, it says in verse 2, the 12... If you're following notes and you have a note there that says the problem was A, B, or C, you can put any answer you want there except B, because the problems in a church are never purely and only practical. And I'll talk with you about that another time, but we're moving on. The proposal in verse 2, the 12, that is the apostles. The 12 summon the full number of the disciples. So I don't know if they got all 8,000 of them together or whatever. I doubt it. But they got as many as they could. The 12 are the apostles. There are no elders mentioned in Acts chapter 6. And there are no deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6. There'll be people that are coming together. You have apostles and they're going to propose a solution. The apostles say in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. That word serve tables is the word deaconing. It comes from that. It just means to minister. It was the same word in 1 when it says they were being neglected in the daily distribution and some of the deaconing or serving. But it's going to be used later in Acts chapter 6 when it says they were deaconing the word of God. It's just a word that means service. There's no office of deacon in Acts 6. There's no office of elder in Acts 6. You have the apostles, and they say, look, we've got to give our time to teaching the word of God. And it's not right for us to do that. Knowing God's calling on your life brings freedom. It's amazing when you have a sense in your life that this is what God's called me to do. God's called me to be the husband of one wife. He's called me to be the father of children. He's called me to serve in a certain way. The fact that you cannot do everything brings freedom if you know what it is that God's called you to do. They said, we're going to preach the word of God. So in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, who we will appoint to the duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. There were requirements. There was something to be. It says these are the requirements. They're supposed to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Their reputation was something that was known. Your reputation is based on actual stuff. Who you are actually. Not who you might be potentially. Everybody has upside of potential, which is unlimited. But your reputation is based on actually who are you. Who are these men? Pick men who actually are known. They're full of the Spirit of wisdom. And we're going to appoint them to this duty. We're going to give those guys something to do. So in verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte of Antioch. So the consensus of the group was what mattered. They made a proposal. He said, you guys who brought the problem, you choose for yourselves from among your number somebody to be a solution. You know what that's like. When you're in church and somebody says, does anybody have any questions? And somebody says, well, yeah, I think we should do this. And you say, oh, you just volunteered. And they said, no, you didn't. It's like the military. Don't ever raise your hand for anything, you know? I think we need this kind of ministry. In the early church, they said, you know what? You need a ministry to the widows, the Greek-speaking widows who are not getting... Why don't you guys figure out a solution? Why don't you select from among yourselves seven men? It was a consensus of the group. They chose seven that were going to serve. So we have 12 and we have seven. There's no magic number about the seven. Some aspects of Jewish history may be said that there were 70 elders of Moses or various people that helped out. In this case, it was just choose seven guys. And the seven men that they chose all have names that could be understood as Greek-speaking names. So they basically chose people who owned the problem and asked them to also own the solution. Then what it says, they brought them, in verse 6, set them before the apostles. They prayed and laid hands on them. They gave them a commissioning prayer. It was a hands-on handoff. It was the sort of thing where laying on of hands is something that happens in the early church. It's a good thing. It's saying when I lay hands on someone that there's an identification there. You don't have a problem with me standing up here and talking to you other than it just goes on and on. But when I come down and start walking towards somebody to actually lay hands on them, you're saying, I'm glad he didn't choose me because it would be embarrassing. But my good friend and older brother Duke, I can lay hands on him and he in some way has been connected to me in this sermon in a way that you weren't. And you may be glad that you weren't. But there's that physical presence of laying hands when you pray with somebody. That is a commissioning type prayer. We do that somewhat in the church. We could do that more often in the church. A baptism is a place where there's laying on of hands. You help somebody under the water and back up. Sometimes when I pray with another brother or even a sister, I'll grab their hand and I'll hold their hand in a handshake throughout the prayer. And it's this connection that is a physical connection of my hand in your hand while we pray. That's what they did. So what was the result of this, of these seven men that being chosen? In verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Remember, they were surrounded by insurmountable opportunity. Now we have them addressing the opposition. They figured the way past the problem, and things just all calmed down for a while, right? Everything went back status quo. They were all good. Nah, didn't happen. They had all of this opportunity, There was a problem that was presented. They met the problem in a spiritual way as a group of people. And then they had more opportunity. And it says that the word of God spread. That's why we read Matthew 13. That was the connection between the word of God being the seed in the soil. And at the end of that, Jesus says the good seed bore fruit. Maybe 100, maybe 60, maybe 30 times. The early church started at Pentecost with 120. 10 times that would be 1,200, right? 1,200. 100 times that would be 12,000. It's not unlikely that's right where we are at. They've gone from 120 to about 12,000 people, and the word of God is taking off. The word of God is spreading, and it's going to cause even greater opportunity and in rapid change to which they are just running to try to keep up. That sort of change happens in many, many ministries. It happens in our VBS. Every summer, we'll plan for VBS. We'll plan, okay, we're going to maybe have 100, and then we have 150, and then we're going to have 200 registered, and then we have 225 registered. And we're like, where are we going to put them, and how can we do that, and what's it look like? That kind of ministry is a great challenge to have. We want that to happen in other ways. We'd love to have 75 people out for choir instead of 25. Well, where would you put them? Who knows where we'd put them? It'd be another case of saying, how do we advance the opportunity that God has given us so that we can do more? We have 6 life groups. We'd love to have 12. We can plan for that. We can pray for that. And over this summer, we're going to have a training for that. How do we have more people involved in the community of life group? But in doing that, every possible solution you come up with creates another problem. Hello? That's what ministry is like. That's what God does. We baptize one. What if we baptize 10? Well, it would have messed us up on Easter because it would have taken more time. We'll deal with it. The early church was right in the thick of that. It also says a great number of priests came to faith. People that in Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 1, were part of those opposing Peter and John and bringing them. Something clicked, and there were people who had been under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus had died, been buried, rose, and ascended. And somehow, maybe it was the healing of the man who wasn't walking and leaping and praising God. Maybe it was seeing the church come up with spiritual solutions to practical problems and reaching out in love across racial and ethnic and economic lines. But for some reason, a whole bunch, that would literally probably be a good, it's probably in the message, they probably say the bunch of priests, you know. A crowd, a great number of priests also come to faith. So you're thinking, this is going to be so cool. And then you turn the page and you start reading about Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. It says that he was full of these things. It says he was full of the Spirit and wisdom in verse 3 and verse 10. He's also described as being full of faith in the Holy Spirit in verse 5. In verse 8, he's full of God's grace and power. These are not 5 separate things that Stephen was. He was full of grace and power and faith and wisdom in the Holy Spirit. No, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God in him manifested himself in wisdom. If you are full of the Holy Spirit, you will be full of wisdom. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, you will be full of faith. You'll also be full of grace. You'll also be full of power. You'll have spiritual power in your life through the Spirit of God in and through you. Stephen was full of God. And God's grace was evident in his life in miraculous ways. God's grace was evident in that there was miracles and signs. The same sort of things that were attributed to the apostles were attributed and found in Stephen's ministry. So you're thinking, what an amazing opportunity. What great stuff's going on. If there's opportunity, what's going to come next? Opposition. Every spiritual opportunity that presents itself is also going to be coming together with opposition. So in verse 8, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, also of the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Sicily and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized, that is, arrested Stephen and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs Moses delivered to us." It was a confusing time. It was a challenging time for the early church. They just got out of, "We solved this one problem with the widows not getting distribution, and God blessed that, and we had Greek-speaking men who worked to meet the Greek-speaking widows' needs, and we're going on. And we got these seven guys. They're great, amazing people. And the best of the best is this guy Stephen, and he's doing miracles in God's name," and opposition comes. The synagogue was a place of teaching, of worship, of prayer, and of scripture. The synagogue was a place where you would think God would be active among the Jewish people. They're gathering together for a Bible study. They're having prayer together. They're worshiping. They're having fellowship. And out of that mix of people, because even though they're doing all those things, they're not worshiping Jesus, they come and say, "We'd rather have our study, our Bible study, our scripture time, our worship, our prayer. We don't need Jesus. In fact, the guy who's teaching Jesus is actually messing up our Bible study." So the synagogue people come together. In that synagogue, there's mentioned at least two different ethnic groups. Again, an ethnic reference. Cyrene is in North Africa. Alexandria is in Egypt. So we're talking there's North African Jews who had come in one of those dispersions to Jerusalem. There's also Asians when it mentions Cilicia and Asia. So you've got African and Asian in a synagogue, Jewish people opposing the Greek-speaking Jewish people who are worshiping Jesus and doing miracles, and they're taking on Stephen. Does it sound confusing? Ministry, more often than not, is confusing. And as they come against him, you see that the Spirit of Christ is what is being opposed in the life of Stephen. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus in Stephen, is opposed just as Jesus was opposed. Because anytime they oppose who Jesus is and what he does, they will also oppose Jesus' followers in the same way. Jesus told his disciples, "If they hate you, don't think it's strange. They hated me first." He says other places, "A servant is not above his master." Whatever Jesus had that came to him by way of opposition is going to come to his followers, who are also this filled with and controlled by the Spirit of Christ. Stephen's opponents were initially defeated, but they didn't quit. They couldn't stand up against Stephen's wisdom and spirit, so they just try another thing. They secretly go to a conspiracy. They say, we'll just quietly spread things about Stephen. And then they oppose him, they stir people up, and they drag him in court and arrest him. In verse 15 of Acts 6, gazing at Stephen, this is standing in front of the council, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Not sure what that means. Couple places in Scripture, Moses, his countenance was changed as he spoke with God on Mount Sinai. Jesus, his countenance was changed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's something going on here which lets us know at the end of chapter 6 that whatever they've done in picking on Stephen and trying to make an example of him and producing false witnesses and hauling in front of the Sanhedrin, the council, the same council that just 2 months earlier had been arranged against Jesus with false witnesses, whatever. They're doing the exact same thing again now to Stephen. But when they look at Stephen, they're like, whoa, something's different. And they see that Stephen's face looks like the face of an angel, looks like the face of the glory of God through Moses and through Jesus. And the glory of God is going to be displayed, and you're going to think, this is going to be so cool. I mean, God is just going to come down, and he's just going to zap them, he's going to wipe them all out, he's going to do some miracles. Now we've got Stephen filled with the Spirit of Christ and Christ on his face. I know God's going to get those guys. In chapter 7, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, if not the longest, the end of this wonderful speech, Stephen's going to end up dead. Stoned, killed by the mob. And you're going to say, wait a minute, what's happening here? Because the opposition seems to have won. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it's going to create, guess what? New opportunities for the gospel. Because every opportunity for the gospel always comes with opposition. But for the last 2,000 years, it's never been different. Any opportunity that we have today in our town is going to be faced with opposition when we move out and see spiritual things happen. And it's going to keep happening like that until Jesus comes back. So we need to understand that, and we live into that from the book of Acts. So we're going to close this morning, and we're going to sing a song that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. And it's like, okay, that's what I'm about. And then as Lawrence comes and leads us, the last thing is the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. There's nothing in Scripture that says it'll be easy. Everything that says there will be opportunity and there will be opposition as we follow what God has for us in Christ. Going to change and rearrange a lot of things in the early church, but we're going to see it keep going on, keep moving out through the book of Acts. So we're going to stand and sing in closing.
Stand as we sing, number 4.